Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the one coin that I'd lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Thank you very much for reading, Freddie. Please do keep that passage open, as we always say, and you'll find the notes somewhere nearby of where we're going in Luke 15. As we start, why don't I lead us in a short prayer? We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your grace poured out to us in the Lord Jesus. And as we consider these well-known parables afresh, please speak to us, each one, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask, your God, the one you believe in and trust in and have chosen to stake your life on and chosen to follow, what is he really like? Perhaps you're here investigating, wanting to hear more about the Christian faith. What sort of qualities do you think the Christian God might have? Well, consistently, the Bible will challenge our preconceptions and often leave us surprised with the unexpected. Chapter 15 of Luke stands out as one of the most wonderful, certainly surprising, in terms of shaping our view of God. You may have heard the story before, the little girl sitting in the classroom drawing a picture. Her teacher says, "What is that? It looks very interesting. What are you drawing?" The little girl says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." The teacher says, "But nobody knows what God looks like." And the little girl says, "Well, that's because I'm not finished yet." Well, for some, God is, of course, like the headmaster, a stickler for rules, always sort of wearing a little bit of a frown, reminding us there's room for improvement. For others, God is like Father Christmas, friendly towards youngsters, sort of avuncular character, but somewhat aloof from society, occasionally dishes out useful stuff if we're lucky. Well, here in Luke 15, Jesus shatters those ideas and instead paints a picture of God, a God who throws such extravagant parties that even angels are thrilled. Can you imagine that? I don't know much about angels, but I guess they're pretty discerning when it comes to what to get excited about. God is the heavenly party thrower in chapter 15. I think that would make quite an interesting picture for the girl to draw, wouldn't it? A God full of joy and delight and happiness, cracking open the heavenly champagne, gathering the heavenly host to join him in celebration. So what causes this sort of reaction in heaven? Well, you get it twice. Just glance down, verse 7, verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you see the spark which ignites the heavenly celebration? The sinner who repents. That means a lost member of humanity who turns back to God. God loves finding the lost. And that's the main point that we're going to be considering for the rest of our time. God loves finding the lost. These two parables were written to help us appreciate that. So let's jump in again at 15 verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. Now, it would seem rather appropriate, given where we've just been over the last 2 weeks, that Jesus is hosting a dinner party or a lunch party. We don't know for sure, but he's gathering together a big group of people. Open invitations, perhaps. Come and join me. Anyone welcome. And interestingly, the people that come are the social outcasts, the tax collectors, the sinners. They flock to him. Others were not so pleased. Look at verse 2. The Pharisees, the scribes, they grumbled. What's this man doing receiving sinners? Eats with them. Well, come back to the grumbling Pharisees and scribes later. For now, let's just go into the details, which show us both God's commitment and God's joy. He loves saving sinners. He loves finding the lost. And I think these illustrations help us to really appreciate and understand. So you'll see the first point on the handout there. God is committed. God is committed to finding the lost. Firstly, we get the shepherd. Verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Now, in the day that Jesus was speaking, that would, of course, made instant sense. The people lived in the day before supermarkets. You lost one of your sheep, that was pretty serious. It would have an impact on what you could end up eating. Well, if Jesus here were today, perhaps he would talk more about losing our mobile phone or something like that. I don't think the image, though, of shepherd and sheep is particularly hard to get our head around. So we'll stick with that image, and it has important biblical connotations, too. 100 sheep. That's a pretty modest size, a small holding, which is perhaps why it's the guy who owns the sheep who's also then in charge of going to find the lost sheep. He doesn't hire a shepherd. He does the work himself. He takes personal responsibility. And of course, it was his job to lead the sheep to green pasture. I mean, here in England, because of the incessant rain, which amazingly has stopped today, but generally, I mean, it's not hard to find green pasture in this country. Any old field will do. You open the gate and the sheep will be happy. But in the Middle East, by contrast, well, scrubland was the norm. Occasional watering holes, tufts of pasture to snack on, but quite hard to find. And so a shepherd had a very active job. The shepherd had to lead the sheep to find the green pasture. He didn't have a system of sort of hedgerows, fences, GPS collars or anything like that. Instead, he had to keep track of the sheep by watching them. And so perhaps towards the end of the day, as the sun starts to go down, the shepherd decides it's time to head for home. One final count. You can almost imagine him. One, two, three, trying desperately not to fall asleep as he counts these sheep. 97, 98, 99. Oh, no. He counts again. The same result. One has gone missing. And out in the sort of unprotected environment, it wouldn't last long. The 99 are in open country. We're not given any details. The implication of the parable is they're safe. They're left, and the shepherd searches. And so all of our attention is rightly drawn to the commitment of the shepherd. He goes to great trouble. He searches high and low, on and on, until he finds the lost sheep. Utter relief. He lays it on his shoulders. He thinks, there's no way this rascal's getting home. Carries it there on his shoulders all the way back to the 99. He's safe. Here is a picture, a rather surprising picture of the commitment of God. Of course, it's God that searches out not sheep, but lost individuals. And the point is very simple. God is utterly committed to finding the lost. Now, Jesus quickly follows this first illustration with a second to sort of stack up the point. And he turns to the householder who seeks diligently. Look at verse 8. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? I was reading the other day the story of James Howells. You may have well have come across the story. It was in all the newspapers around Christmas. He's an IT worker who lives in South Wales. And back in 2009, he started mining bitcoins. That was apparently, if you understand these things, a very easy thing to do back in 2009. He got his computer to crunch a few numbers sort of in the background as he did the rest of his sort of business on the computer. And for crunching numbers in the background, you earned yourself bitcoins back then. You needed a small processor, apparently. And anyway, he started to stack up bitcoins on his hard drive. It wasn't really worth much back in 2009. He didn't give it a lot of thought. It was time to upgrade his computer in about 2011. And he took it apart and thought, oh, yeah, got a few bitcoins. So he stuffed the hard drive from his laptop in a drawer. In 2013, he had a big clear out. And he recounts that he made the terrible mistake of throwing the hard drive into a waste bin in the local landfill site in South Wales. Today, and I double-checked yesterday, actually, so I don't know about today. Yesterday, his Bitcoin is worth $75 million and is buried under 500,000 tons of waste in South Wales. I'd like to suggest you won't find anyone more motivated than James Howells when it comes to lost coins. He is the most motivated man in Wales, probably in the world. You see, the council won't let him go anywhere near the landfill site. Sifting through that much garbage carries health and safety risks, and they all say it's way above their pay grade. Nobody can make the decision to let him go digging. No such obstacles get in the way of the householder in this parable. She diligently works. Every corner of the house is swept. The coin is found. The picture again, absolute commitment that God makes to those who are lost. No obstacle will get in the way. And again, all eyes on God. Huge trouble, no expense spared, nothing too inconvenient. His action, his initiative. And I think God's commitment is appreciated even more when we realize how hopelessly lost we as human beings are. This is quite humbling. Did you notice how lost people are portrayed in these two parables? I mean, in the first parable, a lost person is, well, no better than a dumb animal. And if that's not bad, the second parable, an inanimate object. You see, when it comes to humanity's ability to find God, we're hopelessly lost. A sheep doesn't get out a map and try and find its way home. Which is why all the parables rightly focus on God, his action, his initiative. So first point there, God is committed to finding the lost. Second point, God's joy when the lost are found. There's a non-biblical Jewish saying, which goes like this. There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. Couldn't be further from the truth, and the very opposite that Jesus is teaching here. You see, Luke wants us to grasp that God loves finding the lost. There's no joy before God if the lost are lost. God loves finding them. It is for him a source of joy, a source of delight and happiness. That is, of course, why he's so committed to it. What we get here, though, in the second point, is an insight into the very heart of God. Just appreciate them again. We'll read them quickly. Verse 6. When he comes home, the shepherd, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I lost." Just so I tell you, joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I do think it's incredible that our God, who made this world, fashioned it with his hands, flung stars into space, finds the source of joy when the lost are found. Isn't that incredible? All the things that he could find to entertain himself with, pure joy as the lost are brought to repentance. The idea of joy is deep-rooted delight. Something we can all relate to, isn't it? When we lose something like a wallet. It's such a nuisance, isn't it, when a wallet sort of goes awry and you end up finding it maybe the next day or something like that. real joy, happiness. There is an emotional element to it. And I think the parables help us appreciate that. The emotional element ends up pouring over to it. Hey, guess what? I found that wallet. It's great. Come on, I'll buy you all a drink. But the joy here is much more than simple emotion. This sort of deep-rooted happiness stems from what is right, what is just. You see, it's just not right for a sheep to go astray. Restoring what is lost to its owner, it's a good thing. Joy flows first and foremost from just restoration. I'm not sure about James Howes, if he'll ever get permission to sift through the landfill. I guess if Bitcoin keeps going up, the incentives will grow and grow. But can you imagine the celebration one day if he did ever find that 75 million buried in a hard drive? Well, how much more meaningful, how much more substantial the celebration of God, the joy of our Heavenly Father. I mean, the idea that God can be so full of joy, that it spills over into the heavenly host, the idea of the angels celebrating with God, isn't that just mind-boggling? And of course, it's meant to stand in contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes. Describe them there on your handout as the joy crushers. The one thing we're told about them, they grumble. Grumbling is the opposite of joy. You see, they were blinded by a narrow reading of the law. They took the law, the good Old Testament law, all the things God said, but they applied it in a religious way, which totally missed grace, God's free gift, which of course opens up the party in heaven to everyone who will repent. When the Pharisees and scribes looked at anyone who wasn't like them, all they could do was label them as a sinner. The picture here is, of course, deeply ironic. I mean, here are the tax collectors, here are the sinners drawing near to Jesus as the religious establishment stand by, grumbling, disapproving, wagging their fingers. The tax collectors and sinners are like the lost sheep and the lost coin being found. Picture of happiness and joy. In a sense, it's prefigured, isn't it? The celebration that they were enjoying with Jesus as they enjoyed that dinner party or lunch party or whatever it was. A vague shadow of what would have been happening in heaven at the same time as the lost were gathered back to Jesus. We can be sure the party was alive and kicking. But for now, their grumbles, their joy-crushing system, which instills guilt rather than grace. Well, I think it serves to function to sort of springboard us right back to the joy of God. Luke consistently reminds us that whenever God's grace is present, there'll always be a disapproving voice around us. And we'll come back, we'll consider the Pharisees and the scribes in a few weeks' time when we look at the prodigal son and the older brother. Where does this leave us now? I wanted to spend lots of time applying this and really trying to get under the skin. Main point today, God loves finding the lost. Five lines of application, which I hope will be useful. Firstly, the personal assurance. I've really, really enjoyed thinking about this. God's commitment to the task of finding the lost. It's really striking. And the more I've thought about it, the more I realize how personal this is. I mean, if you're a Christian, which I guess is the majority of us here today, if you're someone who's repented and said sorry, have turned to God, then what that means is God has found you. One day, before you repented, God went searching. He spared no trouble. He went to huge expense. And he found you. That means you are of great value to him. You are a source of joy to the God who made this world. It's amazing to think, isn't it, that God held a party in heaven because of you, if you repented, to celebrate the day when you were found. Ultimately, I think this personal assurance, I mean, this must drive the way we think about ourselves, our self-esteem, our confidence, our identity. As a human being, as a Christian, you are worth, you are valued because God found you. And so it doesn't matter what the world around thinks about you. I mean, remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're a picture of what the world thinks. There will always be grumbling. Don't expect to be popular in this world. Your worth comes from the fact that you belong to God. What did you contribute to that relationship? Well, about as much as the lost sheep contributed to the shepherd's evening when he went looking. Nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. It was a bit of a nuisance, really. He kept everyone up late. But God found you and brought you home. This is God's grace. And it didn't come easily. It didn't come cheaply. It cost God his own son on the cross to pay the price to set us free. But it was God's decision to send Jesus to the cross for you. I don't know, perhaps some here have grown a little tired, perhaps weary of being a Christian, same old, same old. Go back to the grace of God. Remember what God did for you. The personal assurance, I think, must lie at the heart of this. But secondly, hope for the world. I think this also helps us to understand our world and gives us real hope in the face of rejection, hostility, as we were considering last week, the loud voice of apathy which is all around us. You remember the typical excuses that people gave? As the Christian gospel is held out, as invitations are made to come to church and investigate the Christian faith, I mean, people would rather do anything than look into Christianity, wouldn't they? Well, here again is truth that I think should warm our heart. God is committed. Back in chapter 13, one of the questions that helps to govern this section, one of the people who's following Jesus says, will those who are saved be few? After chapter 15, a resounding no. Heaven will be full. God has committed to filling it. The mustard seed, that little insignificant thing now, will become a great tree. And God is committed, and that means apathy will not present a stumbling block in the end. This means, of course, thirdly, third line of implication of application, nobody in this world is beyond his grace. I mean, picture the hardened skeptic you know. It's always tempting, isn't it, to go to one of the most extreme sort of examples. The example that I found the most striking when I first heard about it was the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. He's an absolute beast, at least he used to be. He killed countless people, I don't know what it was, 30, 40 people, something like that, did despicable things to them. Fortunately, he was caught in prison, and he was the key was thrown away. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. But amazingly, in the depths of that prison cell, I think it's about 15 years ago now, God found him, brought Jeffrey into contact with the good news of the gospel. And amazingly, Jeffrey repented. You know, there was a party in heaven for a beast like him. That's grace. That's undeserved kindness. You see, no one is too tough a nut for Jesus. No one's background too antisocial. No one's past actions rule them out. Remember who's flocking to Jesus as he makes these points. It's the tax collectors and the sinners, the socially unacceptable that were coming to Jesus. No one is beyond the grasp of Jesus. Our confidence in God starts to make us slightly delirious when we really think about this. You see, if God can save characters like that, I mean, think of your own life. God saved you. God saved me. Think of who else might be in his sights. Your mother, perhaps? Your colleague? Do you ever think that God could lay his eyes on your boss? All confidence in God. That's what these parables do. Confidence in God to do this work. He loves doing it. And he uses us his people to do his work as faithful churches and individuals do. Which is a good opportunity, fourthly, just to reinforce the appeal that Jeremy made just now, our treasurer. I thought Jeremy put it very well when he said, it's grace that makes us confident. That's absolutely right, isn't it? The grace demonstrated here, confidence in God to do his work. But it also makes us, as Jeremy said, ambitious as we start to think about the stewardship of our financial resources. So I would encourage you to think prayerfully, carefully, in light of God's grace, about supporting the work here. Finally and fifthly, though, the joyful life today. You see, God's joy flows from his commitment to finding the lost. And so as we draw to a close, the challenge for us is to reconsider the source of our joy. In other words, here's a final question just to bounce around. I mean, what actually makes you happy? The source of God's happiness is the joy of one sinner, one bleating, angry, confused, want nothing to do with you, God, sinner, being saved. What makes us happy? I guess if we're caught off guard, there'd be many material, relational contenders for that spot. But the challenge here, I mean, there's the spiritual reality of one sinner coming into a right relationship with God is a true source of joy. If that's the source of God's joy when the lost are found, then I hope the point is clear. It follows that we should join God, not only in the celebration, which one day we will, but in the work that needs to take place before that final celebration. You see, the lost are only found today as they meet Jesus, as the gospel is held out. Jesus says, go and proclaim. He said that back in chapter 9. And he says it at the end, after the cross. Go and make disciples of all nations. God's business is finding the lost. He loves that. And he celebrates when each lost soul is found. And he invites us to join that celebration, and therefore to join him in that mission. The happy life today, the joyful life today, this may come as a bit of a surprise. As we give ourselves, as we commit to seeking and finding the lost, holding out the truth of Jesus to the lost world around. Well, I hope that's given a few things to think about and discuss over coffee in a few minutes. Why don't I close in a short prayer and then I'll hand back to Tom. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us eyes into the very heart of your joy, your delight, your happiness. And we pray that we will be gripped afresh by the grace that makes that possible. And so join you, each one of us, in the wonderful privilege of making that grace known to a lost world around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.